how that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. The Lord expects us after we get saved, and because we are saved, to live a life of good works. Now, as I mentioned, that doesn't mean that we're perfect, because we're not. We never shall be if we live to be 1,000. We'll never be perfect down here. The Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we all sin, we all mess up, none of us bat 1,000. But once we get saved, there should be a definite effort on our part to live a life of good works. And whenever we do fail, whenever we do mess up, as we all do, as we all will, we need to confess what we've done to the Lord as sin, ask His forgiveness, and try again, and try again, and try again, and just keep trying to be obedient, keep trying to do those works that we know God says are good works. That's really, if you just want to put in a nutshell what the Christian life is all about, it's about God's people trying to live a life of obedience, trying to do those things that God expects them to do. And I mentioned how that the way you discover these good works, the way you find out what God wants, is by reading and studying the Bible. In order for me to know what God expects, I got to read and study what God says. And the more I read, the more I study, the more I'm going to learn what God expects out of me, the kind of life He wants me to live, the things He doesn't want me to do, as well as the things He does want me to do. And then once I learn those things, I need to strive by His grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things that I know are pleasing in the eyes of God. And before we move on from this verse, I did want us to go over to the book of Titus and look at just a few other verses along these same lines. So if you would please turn over to the book of Titus, which is one of the pastoral epistles that we have in our New Testament. Paul writes to a young preacher, a young minister by the name of Titus. And one of the main themes of this book is believers living a life of good works. It's one of the main themes that you find in the book of Titus. And we'll look first of all at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And notice what Paul says in Titus 2 verse 7. He says to Titus, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and so forth." But he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." Look down at verse number 14. Same chapter. It says, "Who gave himself for us," talking about the Lord Jesus mentioned in verse 13, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." To have zeal is to have enthusiasm, excitement, fervor, fire. There's a lot of different ways you can describe it, but God wants us to be zealous of good works, to be excited, to have some fire and fervor about us when it comes to living out a life of good works. Look at chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." To every good work. Look on down in this same chapter at verse number 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly." Notice, affirm constantly. He says to Titus, as a minister, you need to affirm this constantly. Constantly, over and over and over again, set this before the people. Remind them of this continually in your preaching. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, have you believed in God? Okay, well here it is then, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Maintain good works. That means you keep it up. You keep going. You don't just do it and then quit and never get back around to it. You keep it up. Consistency. Steady at it. And again, you're going to mess up. There's going to be times, lots of times, when we're not what we need to be, where we fail, but you get back up and you try again. You maintain that life of good works. One other verse on down in this same chapter, verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. That shows you that an unfruitful believer is a person who's not maintaining good works. The way we bear fruit as the Lord wants us to, the way we're a fruitful believer, is by maintaining a life of good works. So you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see again verse 8 and 9, we're not saved by works, but verse 10, we are saved unto good works. I guess a good question before we move on is, are you sincerely, honestly, genuinely making a concerted effort to live a life of good works? Are you doing that? Because that's what God expects from you. God doesn't save somebody just for the sole purpose of keeping them out of hell. Now, that's one thing he does. For every person that receives Christ, they get the promise of eternal life with the Lord. They don't ever have to worry again about going to hell, and thank God for that. Amen? What a wonderful blessing that is. But he doesn't just save us for the sole purpose of keeping us out of hell. He saves us so that we can then live a life of good works. Do the things that we know he wants us to do. So are you making a concerted effort to do those things that you know are pleasing in the eyes of God? All right, we'll move on now to the next section in this chapter. I told you that chapter 2 breaks into two main sections. The first is verses 1 to 10. The next begins in verse 11 and goes all the way through the end of the chapter through verse number 22. And really, this next section, in a nutshell, has to do with the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. And this passage here falls naturally into two main divisions. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, you have a call to remember the dreadful past. A call to remember the dreadful past. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds these believers, these people who are now saved, of how it was in their past before they received Christ as their Savior. And he wants them to remember that. Look at verse number 11. He says, wherefore remember, remember. So they needed to remember their past, because he goes on to say, that ye being in time past. So there is a sense in which there is a sense where it's good for a Christian to remember their past, to remember how it was before they came to Christ. But now, not remember in the sense that you allow it to overwhelm you with guilt and drag you down to the point that you can't move on and live a life that's honoring to God. You have to watch out for that, because the devil will try to beat you up with your past. He'll try to constantly remind you of things that went on back there before you knew Christ, and try to beat you down and hold you down now. and make you feel an excessive guilt for those things. But here's the wonderful truth you must always remember about your past. If you are saved, that past is washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to feel a sense of guilt about that stuff. So don't let the devil beat you down with it. But you do need to remember it just so that you will constantly be aware of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. So that you'll always have a heart of gratitude, so that you'll always be thankful that you're not back there in that past, not where you used to be, not that same old person lost without hope, but now you're a child of God, you're a new creature in Christ, heaven is in your future, and all things going on are working together for your good, for the glory of God. So you need to remember it in that sense, just to help you be grateful. Notice he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh." These Ephesian believers in the flesh were Gentiles. They were Gentiles in the sense, one, that they were born Gentiles. They were not Jews. And by the way, I'm supposing that's how it was for everybody in here. We don't have any Jews in the congregation, do we? Well, that means that we were born Gentile. And really the way that thing breaks down is if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's just pretty much that simple. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And none of us were born Jews. We were born Gentiles. But he's referring to more than just the fact that they were born Gentiles. He's talking about how that in their flesh they had never experienced something that was given to the Jews as a sign, and that is circumcision. Because notice what he goes on to say, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." The uncircumcision is a reference to Gentiles. The circumcision is a reference to Jews. Circumcision was a sign, as I said, given to the Jews of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And Gentiles normally were not known for being circumcised. That was a Jewish thing. And the Jews, who were called the circumcision, looked upon Gentiles with a certain level of contempt and referred to them as uncircumcision. That's those uncircumcised Gentiles, saying that in somewhat of a negative way. And so Paul says here, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh," notice, "made by hands." That shows you what he's talking about. In the flesh, made by hands. That's how that circumcision comes about. Y'all understand that? And I'm not trying to get too far involved in that. I'm hoping everybody kind of understands what he's talking about here. The circumcision made with hands. He says this is how you were. You were just old uncircumcised Gentiles. You need to remember that. That's what he said. You need to remember that. You were just old uncircumcised Gentiles. You were looked down upon. You were objects of Jewish contempt because you were uncircumcised Gentiles. You need to remember that. That's what he's saying. And not only that, but in verse number 12, you see that they were spiritually destitute. Spiritually destitute. He says that at that time when you were nothing more than uncircumcised Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ. Friend, to be without Christ is to be spiritually destitute. That's all that needs to be said. The only thing that makes us worth anything is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we're spiritually destitute. And you see the results in the remainder of this verse of being without Christ. If a person is without Christ, then number one, they're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're outsiders, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, from the people or the nation of Israel. They were excluded from the Israelites because they were without Jesus Christ, and strangers from the covenants of promise. God made certain covenants with people in the Old Testament. He made a whole lot of covenants, in fact. And he even made a covenant with the entire nation of Israel. And there were promises that came along with these covenants. That's why they're referred to as covenants of promise, because there were covenants. They were covenants made that had promises that went along with them. But he's saying, when you were just old uncircumcised Gentiles without the Lord Jesus Christ, you weren't a part of Israel, and you were not a part of any of these covenants that God made with those people. Cut off from all of it. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope. When you're without Christ, you are without hope. Just absolutely no hope. No hope of heaven at all. None. And that's a sad thing when you get to thinking about it, because there are lots and lots, I'm talking about thousands upon thousands of people walking around in this world right now who are deceived and deluded about their future. They have been misguided and deceived about what it takes for a person to go to heaven. And they live every day thinking they're all right. I'm good. I know when I leave this world, I'm going to heaven. And you hear all these people nowadays, it's more and more common. People talking about, oh, so-and-so going to heaven, and when we all get up to heaven and all that. It's kind of an idea that everybody's going to make it, you know. We may all get there a different way, but we all going to wind up in the same place. That's deception, folks. It's deception. We're not all going to wind up in the same place. The only folk that are going to wind up with the Lord are those that have Jesus Christ as their Savior. Every person that doesn't have Him is going to wind up in hell and eventually the lake of fire. So when you're without Christ, you're without hope. You have no hope. Of course, on the other side of that coin is that if you have Christ, you have hope. Isn't it good to have hope? And the Bible says, hope maketh not ashamed. I don't know how people make it with all the junk that you have to go through down here without hope. I don't know. And the Bible says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Thank God this hope we have goes beyond this life. Amen. It's not just hope to get me by down here, but it's hope that that one day I'm going to be with the Lord. And all this stuff's going to be behind me. I have that hope because I have Christ as my Savior. If you have Christ, you have that hope. Without Christ, you have no hope, none whatsoever. And notice, and without God in the world, without God in the world. Well, what an abysmal thing to live without God. And there's many a person living every day without God. They don't have that personal relationship with Him. The reason they don't have God is because they don't have Christ. You understand that the only way you can have God is to have Jesus Christ. You can't have God without Christ. This mindset, this deception of I have God because I'm a part of this religion, or I adhere to this standard of rules or this way of life, it's just all deception. It's the lies of Satan to drag people to hell is what it is. You don't have God. No one has God if they don't have Jesus Christ. You can't have God. The only way to have God is to have Christ. Cannot have Him without having Christ. This was the condition of these people. They were objects of Jewish contempt in their uncircumcision. They were spiritually destitute. So first of all, there's a call to remember their dreadful past. But then in verse 13 through the remainder of this chapter, you have the second part of the passage, which is a reminder of their wonderful present. A reminder of their wonderful present. He changes direction there in verse 13, and he begins to talk about how good they have it now that they're saved. And he's wanting to understand a particular thing, really, that has transpired now that they have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what you're going to see here is that these believing Gentiles are now at peace with God and at peace with his people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see as we go through these verses here that God broke down the enmity that was between the Jew and the Gentile through the sacrifice of his son and brought them together into one body, one building, one family, all in it together. That's one of the wonderful truths about the new covenant, something that has changed so drastically now that Christ paid that eternal sacrifice for our sins, is that now both Jew and Gentile can come together and be a part of the same family. That's one of the great things that was accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go through. But look in verse number 13. He says, but now. So he starts out with the past. He says, but now. He brings them back to the present. But now, in Christ Jesus. And it all goes back to that. It all goes back to Jesus Christ. If you're in him, this is for you. If you're not, then it's not for you. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, that's ye Gentiles, who sometimes were far off from God, he says, are made nigh. They've been brought near to God. They were far off, but now they've been brought near to God. How? By the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why you and I are able to have a relationship with God, why we're able to draw nigh to him and him draw nigh to us? It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We were far off, but we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, look at it. For he is the Lord, he is our peace. Our peace. He's our peace with God, number one. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. He's our peace with God. Before salvation, a person is not at peace with God. According to the Bible, they're at enmity with God. But when they trust Christ, that sacrifice and payment for their sins, they are at peace with God. And the good thing is once you have peace with God, you can then have the peace of God. Isn't that a blessing? Peace with God makes available the peace of God. But first of all, he is our peace in the sense that he is our peace with God. But then, according to this passage right here, he is our peace with man, with people as well. He is our peace, look at it, who hath made both, that's both Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talking about in the passage. Who hath made both Jew and Gentile, one. See that? Made Jew and Gentile one, brought them together as one. They're not on different grounds now, spiritually speaking. Now, you still have that national distinction where you have the nation of Israel. They're Jews. They're God's chosen people. He's made covenant with them. There's special things there that exist in that relationship that will always exist no matter what any politician or anybody else tries to do to change that. But spiritually speaking, we're on the same ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the Jews better, the Gentiles better, whatever. We're one. Y'all understand that? Spiritually speaking. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So there was a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. There was a wall of partition. You know what a wall of partition does? It divides. It separates. So you had the Jews over here. You had the Gentiles over here. There was a wall there that divided the two, that separated them to where they really couldn't come together and get along and be at peace with one another and be joined together. But the Bible says right here that the Lord, who is our peace, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He broke down that barrier, that thing that divided Jew and Gentile. What was that, by the way? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh That's the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about his sacrifice, as we'll see again in this chapter, but it's already been mentioned back up in verse 13, the blood of Christ. But having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Enmity means hostility, friction, turmoil, problems. So there was hostility, there was enmity between Jew and Gentile. And you read about that, you see this hostility demonstrated in stories you read in the Old Testament, even things you read about in the New Testament as well. Y'all remember that story of when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? Y'all remember that? Well, let me show you all that. Let's just look back here for a moment at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus asked a woman of Samaria to give him some water to drink. A Samaritan was not a Jew. And Jesus sees this lady and he says, give me to drink. Verse 7, verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew, which shows you what Christ was in his flesh, amen? You see these pictures, you know, of an African-American Jesus, little, you know, I don't know if y'all ever seen, I've seen little black baby Jesus or even a Caucasian, you know, white Jesus. Well, no, that stuff's right. It's not biblical. Jesus wasn't an African-American and he wasn't a Caucasian. He was a Jew in his flesh, full-blooded Jew is what he was. And this woman recognizes that. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She's puzzled by that. Why? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's hostility there, enmity. You know. But what you're reading over here in Ephesians chapter 2 is that the Lord broke down that middle wall of partition. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, and here it is, and we're going to look at this and stop. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know what that middle wall of partition was that divided Jew and Gentile and brought on the hostility and the animosity that existed there? It was the law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. When you go back and read the Old Testament, you find several places where God made a division between Jew and Gentile. He set a division there, and there were certain things that those Jews were not to do with those Gentiles, just really not to have any dealings with them in most cases. That's the way it was supposed to be. There were laws in God's law, things passed, contained in ordinances that brought about that division between Jew and Gentile. But whenever Christ came and died on the cross, he abolished that enmity. That doesn't mean that he destroyed the whole law to where it has no bearing at all on our lives. It just means that when it comes to those laws that separated the Jew and the Gentile, he made those of none effect. Those things are not applicable now under the new covenant. Jew and Gentile no longer have to be separated from one another anymore. They can come together and, in fact, already have. Us Gentiles that are saved, we're in the family of God. We're in the body of Christ, right? How about every Jew that's trusted Christ? They in the family of God and the body of Christ too, right? So we're in this thing together. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. The Jew and the Gentile have been brought together. And there is peace now, which is what he says back up in verse number 14. And then just look the last part of verse 15. For to make, here it is. This is why he abolished in his flesh the enmity. This is why he did it. For to make in himself, in Christ. Paul even says in the book of Galatians that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Spiritually speaking, there is no distinction. Now again, we understand that nationally there is a distinction, and in the flesh, I'm a Gentile. somebody's a Jew is a Jew. But spiritually speaking, once you get in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's just a child of God is what you have, a member of his family, a part of his body. And he says, for to make in himself of twain, that is of two, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death, Jew and Gentile are able to be one in Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop here. We'll pick up verse 16 the next time we study. Have any questions about what we looked at here? Yes, sir. Yeah, I have. I've run across some of those in the past, and I guess there's different reasons why they say that. I guess perhaps because they adhere to the Jewish religion.